Right. Good morning, guys. My name is Spence. I'm the lead pastor here at Mercy. And man, I just want to tell you how much, we're kind of gearing up for fall, how much I love getting to be a pastor at this church. It is a joy, and I'm having a lot of fun with it. I want to tell you where we're kind of going over the next few weeks before we jump into our scripture for this weekend. Over the next few weeks, starting next weekend, we're going to begin a series on relationships. We're going to look at how the gospel kind of empowers and also restores the big relationships in your life. All right, so we're going to look at dating. We're going to look at work. We're going to look at marriage. We're going to look at friendship. We're going to look at singleness. We're going to look at parenting. We're going to look at broken relationships, kind of the whole gamut. And I'm really excited about it because there's something in there kind of for all of us. We get to hear it kind of all together as a church family. It's an easy on-ramp for people that you know that you might be thinking about inviting to church. That is a great chance to invite them because we all got to relate to people whether we like it or not in some time or another, right? So easy on-ramp, and I'm pretty pumped about it. But we wanted to wait until next week to get started to make sure all of our college students are back from summer break. A lot of them are here this morning, and we're glad to have you guys here. The rest are on their way back. So that they could be here for the start, we're going to start that next week. But this week's kind of going to be a prelude to that. Because what we're going to do this week, if the next several weeks are talking about how you relate to other people, this week we're kind of going to take a little bit of a look in the mirror. And we're going to look at what actually drives and motivates us for how we relate to everybody else, regardless of what that relationship is. And to do that, we're going to look at the life, it's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, the life of Samson. All right, so we're going to be over in Judges, chapters 14 through 16. Again, one of my favorite stories, of course, Samson reminds me a lot of myself, right? Naturally, if you know the story. I loved Scott, our director of college and missions last week. He preached and he said, used to have an athletic physique and now he has a reader physique. I was like, I can relate to that, you know? Samson reminds me of myself because what we're going to see is that time and again in Samson's life, he is his own worst enemy. All right, Samson's his own worst enemy. Samson sabotages himself time after time. And I was thinking, I was like, that's me. I mean, how many times have you guys said, like right after you did something, oh, I wish I hadn't have done that, or I wish I wouldn't have said that. You know, I always go back to on my wedding day, I woke up, and one of the first, I started going through the day like, oh, it's going to be so exciting, right, going through all the things. And for some reason, my head went to the time in our reception where we were going to do the mother-son dance, and my terrible brain said, hey, you should change the song that you and your mom are going to dance to. I don't know why I thought about that. It doesn't matter. Nobody cares about that dance. It's the father-daughter dance that matters, right? That's just the warm-up. But I thought about that. And so naturally, I picked up my phone and I went to call my bride, who we had agreed not to call each other or talk to each other, you know. So we came down the aisle the first time we see each other. So I was ruining that. And as I'm getting ready to do that, my groomsmen all just kind of look at me. Not a one of them stops me. This is why you need better friends than what I had at the time, right? So I get there, and so I make the call. I'm like, hey, babe, I think I want to change. And she goes, she cuts me off. I say, what's wrong? Because it must be an emergency because you wouldn't be calling me unless it was an emergency because we agreed not to talk to each other and there can't be any time to change anything. So it must be an emergency. Who's in the hospital? I'm like, I was just thinking maybe we want to change the song for the mother-son dance at the reception. And this tidal wave of silence comes at me. And I'm like trying to grab my words through the phone. Like, no, why did I say that? Right? That's then met with, do you really love me? What are you doing to me? Why would you do this to us? You know, and I was like, oops. You know, it was huge. So I just kind of hang up, call the florist that's doing our wedding. Like, please send flowers. I have foot and mouth problem. And sent that over. Right? It's just this simple moment of why would you do that? And thankfully, you know, Courtney's forgiven me. My friend's still to this day, hey, remember that time you called Courtney? I was like, yeah, remember the time you were a terrible friend? That's kind of the reaction we have time and again. Sabotage, right? Sabotage. Yeah, you guys ever been there? Like, if I'd have just controlled myself, if I'd have just said no, if I'd have just gone home instead of gone out, whatever it is, if I'd have just done that. Look, that's Samson. Samson has a problem. Though he has incredible physical strength, we're going to see it, superhuman strength internally, he's got this problem where he just sabotages himself over and over again. And this problem takes that great strength that he has and it turns it in on him and causes his destruction instead of his good. The story of Samson is recorded over again in the book of Judges. It's this weird book in Israel's whole history, kind of this odd chapter in Israel's history. See, Israel is God's chosen people, right? And so God has set up for them a judge, which is not like a judiciary judge. Think more, the word actually means deliverer. And so God sends these deliverers in to kind of deliver them from this same cycle that they keep going into time and again. Judges tells the story of Israel. Here's what happens. Time and again, Israel will go through the same cycle where they will be worshiping God, be fellowshipping with God, and then their hearts will be drawn away or enticed by something from another god. And so they'll go over to this people group that has this other god, and they'll start worshiping it because they think that it's something better. But then eventually they'll start to see, no, it's not better. God will give them over to that. They'll become enslaved by this people and their god. And then they'll realize that there's nothing good here. They'll cry out to God for deliverance. God will send a judge. That judge comes, delivers them, brings them back, restores them to God, and they walk with God again for a time. And then it happens again, and the cycle keeps repeating and repeating itself. Israel is God's chosen people. They've got the power of God, the presence of God with them, yet they sabotage themselves. They keep wandering off into other things. In Samson's story, you're also going to see Israel's story. And if you follow it closely enough, you're going to see your own story as well. And this story, y'all, it has it all. It's got love, betrayal, fight scenes, a flawed and fallen hero who then experiences redemption. It is so good. Not only is it a great story, it's real. It's historical. It's gritty. And it's a critical story to understanding your relationship with God. So we're going to cover three chapters of Scripture today, Judges 14 through 16. It's going to be fun. Here we go. Judges 14. We pick up Samson's life. It opens with Samson seeing this hot Philistine girl. And he's like, I want her. And so he says to his parents, go get her for me as my wife, because that's how that worked then. And then, verse 3, his father and mother say to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your own relatives or among our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? This is not racial prejudice necessarily. This is his dad wanting Samson to obey God's law from Deuteronomy 7 that tells Israel you need to marry someone of your own faith. And Samson is just this brash young gun who says, listen, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Another translation would say, for she pleases me. And by the way, this is the first example where we see the underlying defect that causes Samson to sabotage himself. He is driven by self-gratification. Down at the core, that's what drives Samson. He wants what he wants. And like Disney tells him to, he's going to follow his heart. Which, by the way, is terrible advice. Leads to all kinds of problems. We're going to see it. But then in an odd twist, the author drops in verse 4. And here's what verse 4 says. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So wait, Samson's rebellion against God's law was from God? What? I think that's what makes this story so intriguing to me. And this verse is actually the theological explanation for the Samson story. See, just before Samson was conceived over in chapter 13, an angel appeared to his mom and said this, verse 13, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, we'll have it on the screen. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. We'll come back to that. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel, deliver Israel. He's going to be a judge from the hand of the Philistines. The author's telling you the end of Samson's story at the very beginning of it. Samson's the next deliverer. And it's a giant point, by the way, that he will only begin to save them. So back over to verse 4 over here in chapter 14. Is this some sort of contradiction where God is contradicting himself here, causing Samson to disobey him? No. God is looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. Here's the point of Samson's life. God is raising up Samson to create conflict between the Philistines and Israel. And the reason is because Israel is enslaved to the Philistines, and they're okay with it. They're okay with it. They're just kind of hanging out there. It's not a really big deal for them. They're comfortable. They're not crying out for deliverance. They're just coexisting. Their children are beginning to marry Philistine children. The people of Israel are facing their greatest threat yet. They're facing extermination by assimilation. They're assimilating into the Philistine culture. And that's the much more dangerous way the enemy works, is to entice our hearts away from the comforts and pleasures of the surrounding culture. and your heart begins to drift away from God and to those things. But God's not going to leave Israel with the Philistines. He didn't bring his people out of Egypt just so that they would become Philistines. He brought them out so that they would worship him. So if they're not going to cry out for deliverance, then God is going to stir up some trouble so that they will no longer be comfortable. They're enslaved to foreign gods that they never belonged to anyways. So he sends Samson, a hot-blooded, impulsive, roid-raging meathead, and he's going to create some friction between God's people and the Philistines. Has God ever done that in your life? Has God ever used some trouble to wake you up and bring you to himself? I read a book this week. It is called Street God. It's by a guy named Demas Salaberrios. Now, it's about his life running drugs and guns on the streets of Queens and on the streets of Winston-Salem, North Carolina, just down the street. He was in and out of prison many times. He built a vast drug empire, thus the name Street Gogs. He was kind of at the top of it all. He was a fugitive on the run for years, and finally, he came to a point where he realized that not only did the street god life fail to deliver on its promises, but it left him strung out alone and always looking over his shoulder. He tells about his lowest moment when a crazy crackhead comes to his house, beats the door open, puts a gun to his head, and fires the thing five times, and it jams five times, and then the guy runs off scared. And he was at that moment, he's like, that's when God woke me up. What was I giving my life to? And from that moment, he became a follower of Christ, and now of all things, he's a lead pastor of a church in Queens, where he's being used by God to take the gospel to those who were on the same path he's on. And when God unsettles your life, like that moment that Demas had, like these moments that Samson has, that can be his grace in your life to wake you up from a dangerous slide away from God where you were assimilating into a people you never belonged to. You need to see this trouble for what it is and cry out to him. The rest of the Samson story is a series of wild episodes in Samson's life where God uses Samson to create a division between Israel and the Philistines. Here we go. The first one starts in verse 6. Samson's engaged. He's about to throw a killer wine and cheese wedding party. So he's hanging out in the vineyard when a lion attacks him. And one of those great lines in the Bible happens next. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now I can't find a satisfying answer anywhere to what the phrase, as one tears a young goat, means. I've been to one goat festival in the mountains of China. There was nothing easy about the way they tore that thing, but apparently this is how it goes down in ancient Israel. God's night, goat tearing, right? I don't know. A few days later, he's walking by that lion carcass that he just tore and notices there's a beehive in it that's already made some honey. And so he goes all Bear Grylls and walks over and scoops the honey out of the lion carcass and starts to chow down on it. That, by the way, is very, well, it's kind of boss. It's also very against his Nazirite vow that he wasn't allowed to touch a dead carcass. And as he does this, well, he naturally thinks up a riddle, apparently, on his way to his wedding. So he gives the wedding guests this riddle to entertain them, and he says to them, 30 of them, if you can figure out my riddle, I'll give you each a suit of clothes. But if you can't figure out my riddle, you got 7 days, then each of you has to give me a suit of clothes. Well, they can't figure out the riddle after a few days, so they ask Samson's new wife, since she is one of them, you know, she's a Philistine like them. And they say, hey, look, you get it out of him. So she goes all bridezilla, like, if you love me, you tell me your secret, woe is me. And she cries on him for 7 days. And then Samson caves. She then goes and tells the Philistines, and they come and they answer him. And then Samson looks at these guys, knowing how they got the answer, and says, I kid you not, this is just the Bible, verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the reason this passage is in Scripture is to give me the opportunity to say, men, never call your wife a heifer. Now let us move along. Verse 19. So Samson loses the bet, technically, right? So the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he struck down 30 men of the town. Why 30? Because, you know, there were 30 guys back at the wedding party. And he took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Basically, he's saying, you won the bet your way. I'm going to pay up my way. So he takes 30 guys, takes the dead takes their coats off of the dead guys, hands them to them, these missing arms and stuff like that. I'm like, okay, this is what they got. It seems random, but it's not. Because Ashkelon is a Philistine city, and what Samson does here is against the Philistines. See what God is doing? He's taking this crazy guy, but he's using him to create the division between the Philistines and Israel. God's using him that way. And of course, Israel should have never been with the Philistines to begin with. We all kind of want Samson to just be a great hero, but he keeps sabotaging himself by doing things not in the way that God has designed it. He, at the same time, goes against God's commands, yet is being used by God for a greater purpose. Next episode, some days later, chapter 15, verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, obviously to tear it, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in, and her father said, I really thought you hated her, so I gave her to your companion. It's actually his best man. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Why don't you take her instead? Nice try, Dad, but Samson is too proud for that. See, what's happened is Samson's been humiliated. He's been gone for a few days, and now his wife has been given to another guy, and so he's going to get revenge. Verse 4, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes. I don't know how. Author doesn't tell us. And he took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. This is vindictive and also pretty creative, right? I mean, he's now destroying their crops, which he might as well be burning their money. This is an agrarian society. It's not okay. You can't just go pyro on the whole city and not expect retribution. I mean, think about the image, 150 little fires running around the amber waves of grain, right? It's not good. This Israelite who should be submissive to the Philistines like the rest of his people are instead, he's wreaking havoc on them. And so the Philistines retaliate. And they retaliate. You can see that the ante's up and they're starting to get into a real kind of war here. The Philistines retaliate by killing Samson's wife and her father. Well, verse 7, Samson says to them, if that's what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that, I will quit. Basically, you've called down the thunder, and now you've got it. So verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and then he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Basically, he opened up a can on them, and they are no more. So now it's the Philistines' turn. Here they come, raiding the Israelites. We've come up to bind Samson, they said, to do to him as he did to us. And then verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah, these are Samson's people, 3,000 men, because nobody wants to be the lone messenger to go down to Samson, went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? You hear that? They've settled for Philistine rule when God's people were never to be enslaved by others. And they're worried because their comfortable, safe little arrangement is getting rattled. Stop, Samson. You're going to ruin everything for us, Samson. Why would you do that, Samson? And so he said to them, listen, as they did to me, so I've done to them. Really mature Samson basically just says, they started it. Verse 12, they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. They're kind of hoping if we just give him away, then maybe the trouble will stop for us. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said, no, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And as they're bringing him up, they get to Lehi. The Philistines, think a mob of 1,000 men, come down shouting to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted right off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, because those were laying around, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. This makes Jason Bourne look like child's play. Destroys 1,000. And then he goes all boss again, and while still holding that jawbone, he writes a song. This is verse 16. Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Kind of a weird song. And then it says he dropped the jawbone and walked off to get some water. That's how that chapter ends. Then chapter 16, the story starts to take a turn. We're going to go to verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. You ever heard of her? In fact, a lot of you, that if you kind of grew up in church, something like that, you know the story not as Samson, but as Samson and Delilah. She comes in verse 16, or chapter 16. Her name means night, symbolically darkness. And she is bad news. She's basically a spy for the Philistines. They can't overpower him, but they can leverage his weakness against him. And for Samson, apparently it is Philistine women. And now he is making his bed in this darkness. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came to her and said, listen, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we can bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Basically, you're going to be set and your children's children will be set for life. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And Samson replies, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So he lets her. He lets her tie him up. And she naturally had an ambush planned against him. And verse 9, she had men lying in ambush in her chamber. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, basically like you would rip through tissue paper. And of course, he's fine. Why, though, is he entertaining her? Why? He should be like, girl, you are the enemy. You are bad news. I got to go. But no, instead, he's flirting with sin. Being in the den of the enemy, it doesn't scare him anymore. Flirting with danger doesn't scare him. He's invincible, so he thinks. They go through this charade 2 more times, and both times, Samson lies, doesn't tell her what the actual thing is. But the second time, though, he does bring up his hair. He's so confident he's going to get out of it. He's getting really casual about God's command about his hair. And then verse 15, she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. You've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. She nagged him near death. You guys remember chapter 14, though? This is familiar. He's been here before. He's been burned before, but guys are dumb. He is still acting selfish. This time, his selfishness, the way he's sabotaging himself, his desire for harmony between he and his girl, his desire for peace in his house will push him to compromise everything. Everything. Verse 17. And he told her all his heart. He said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and she called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again. This time he's told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him, wow, she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Y'all, Samson got so confident, felt so invincible against the enemy. He told the enemy everything and then laid down in the enemy's lap to take a nap. And watch how God wakes him up. Verse 20. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Basically, done this before, do it again. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't know. And y'all, that's how sin works. Right now, you might just be flirting with it, but one day you're going to wake up and your life is going to be a picture of self-destruction and you're going to wonder how in the world you got there. That's what sin does. It blinds you to its danger. It lures you in. It seizes you and destroys your life before you ever realize what's happened. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him and they gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. That's the effect of his sin. He's now a blind, weakened prisoner. But, verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. I could get really excited here. We're going to come back to it. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he might entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison. You know, he's standing there all ashamed, and that entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Basically, he's front and center stage, and they're all laughing at him. In verse 26, Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I might lean against them." And verse 28, Samson called to the Lord. It's the first time he's done this, y'all. He did it one other time, kind of in a prayer for some water, but it was more of a demand. This time he's crying out to the Lord. "Oh, sovereign Lord, please remember me." Samson realizes he's here because of what he did, that he has sabotaged himself. Finally, though, he's looking to the Lord for salvation from his enemy. Like Israel needs to, Samson is crying out for deliverance. And the verse continues, his prayer continues, "Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. That's how Samson's story ends. Now let me tell you what we learn about Samson and what we learn about our own lives through his remarkable life. What do we learn from Samson's life? Here's the first one. We are our own worst enemy. We are our own worst enemy. I know we just went through a pretty long story, so let me make sure you see three ways that we are our own worst enemy, three ways that Samson sabotaged himself. First, he was proud. He was proud. Throughout this story, you see a guy who thought he could do anything, and for a while he did. And so he started flirting with sin because, hey, he's too strong to fall victim to it. When he defeated 1,000 Philistines, he gave glory to himself, not to God. You know, when you and I try and make a name for ourselves in this world, you're kind of like my 2-year-old who every now and then I'll pick her up and put her on my shoulders, and she'll look at Courtney and she'll say, "Mommy, look how tall I am." And it's cute and everything, but is she tall? No. The only reason she is up so high is because Daddy has lifted her up on his shoulders and Daddy is keeping her up there. It is nothing she has done. It is all what Daddy is doing for her. It's the same with Samson. It's the same with you. Pride fooled Samson. He thought he could do anything, but his strength was always God's gift to him, never his own ability. And when he rebelled against God, his pride blinded him to the way sin had corroded his life from the inside out. I think about our church, y'all. We are filled with so many talented people. It's actually pretty intimidating and amazing to me at the same time. God has given you those talents. He's put you at that college or university. He's given you this business to make much of himself and not you. Great story a couple weeks ago, one of our members came down front. He's in a position where he runs his own company, and he said to me, "Hey man, great news. One of my employees came in, and he was struggling with some stuff in his life, and I just had the chance to share the gospel with him." He's like, I kind of told him some things that would help out work, but then shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Christ. And it was awesome, and we prayed and thanked God for it. And I'm like, that was a moment where that guy chose to redirect the situation towards the glory of God and not himself. Is that you? Here's the second thing, the way Samson was his own worst enemy. He was impulsive. This one hit me hard this week. See, he was Samson, and I'll tell you why in a second, but Samson was driven, first, he's driven by lust. His first wife, prostitute, Delilah, there's a prostitute scene that we skipped over, but that's in there as well. He was driven by his stomach, the honey and the lion. He was driven by anger. He was driven by his pride. Listen, your lack of self-control, it will eventually catch up to you and ruin your life. You guys ever heard of Walter Mischel? Awesome. You've probably heard about what he did, though. The New York Times profiled him in an article a couple years ago. He's the guy that invented the legendary marshmallow test. You heard of this one? It's where you put a marshmallow in front of a 5-year-old, right? And you tell the 5-year-old, you can eat it, or if you wait 15 minutes, you can have 2. right? And you watch as the five-year-old struggles with delaying self-gratification. And it's very entertaining. Parents, you know, just, I can't tell you to do that because you shouldn't mess with your kids like that. But it's pretty fascinating. And the stories, studies have revealed that repeatedly, children who delay gratification go on to have higher SAT scores, they earn more advanced degrees, cope better with stress, and, according to the article, use less cocaine. I don't know if we all are supposed to use some. Like, I don't understand why that's that way, but that's the New York Times article. I'm just quoting it. Samson, y'all. Samson's a marshmallow grabber. He wants that. He's just, whatever his initial impulse is, he wants to go get it. He follows his impulse, and it leads to his demise. In every waking moment, you are going to be confronted with a decision. Will you be driven by God's desires or by your own? Here's why it's hit me so hard this week. I've got awesome kids. I love them. Lately, a couple of them have been really pushing their boundaries. And when they openly defy me, or especially when they openly defy Courtney in front of me, I've noticed I get angry. And I can't, you know, it's not going to help me at all to discipline them in anger. Why do I get angry? See, if I was thinking about them and their best interest, my first emotional response would be sadness. Because I want, in their character development, I want them to learn to obey authority so that one day they will learn and obey God the Father. And I'm supposed to be leading them that way. And when they defy authority, I know that's not good for them. So that should make me sad. But when it makes me angry, why does it make me angry? It's because I want them to respect me. Because I am king of the Shelton Castle. Respect me, kid. Right? I have that desire for my own glory. I deserve it. I've earned it. Respect me. And I do no good to my family when I try to make them about my glory. So I have to daily humble myself and seek to be led by the Spirit of God so that by the grace of God, I can just shepherd my kids well. Some of you, listen, the big step out of today is to decide if you're going to be led by the Spirit of God or be led by your own desires. And Samson is a picture of the latter. Here's the last way I see Samson sabotaging himself. He was casual with God's commands. I cannot stress this enough. Samson was set aside by God to be a Nazarite, which meant, as the angel said, that in addition to the standards that God had for all of his people, Samson was supposed to never drink alcohol, never touch a dead body, and never cut his hair. By the end of chapter 14, he's throwing a kegger after eating honey out of the dead carcass of a lion. Here's what happens. He's casual, and he got away with it a few times. So he starts thinking it's no big deal. No repercussions happened. I disobeyed God. I defied God, and I'm okay. That's what happened. All the while, the enemy is luring him in. Eventually, he says, cut my hair, because nothing happened when I disobeyed all the other things. This must not be that big of a deal. And that's what led to his downfall. I see this casualness all over the place within the church. You know, a recent study that came out said that only 11% of Christian singles are waiting until marriage to have sex. Even though that is a clear command of Scripture. Why is this the way it is? It's because you've been lured by the lie that it's no big deal. And all the while, your relationship with God is corroding from the inside out. And if you think that is extreme language, that is exactly what the enemy wants you to think. What if your casual attitude toward God's commands in your career, in your family, in your friendships, what if that's what's keeping you from God's blessing in your life, from using you for his glory? Why would you think God is going to get serious about you when you're so flippant with him? Here's the second thing I see in Samson's life. Those three were kind of about how Samson sabotages himself, but here's another couple of things we see. We need a better Savior. What an odd Savior for Israel. Right, I mean, the supposed hero is a terrible role model. Like, if we were to go back in Mercy Kids and be like, hey, kids, be like Samson, except in no way ever, right? No part of your life be like him, except for the very last moment. But do you remember how the angel talked about Samson, though? Chapter 13, that verse I showed you. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin. See, Samson was a flawed deliverer that couldn't finish what he started. He couldn't save Israel from their oppressors. He couldn't finish. But then 1,100 years later, Jesus shows up. And like Samson, his mom was visited by an angel and his birth was miraculous. Like Samson, he has strength. He has power over demons, over sickness, over wind and waves, over death itself. Like Samson, he was betrayed by those closest to him. Like Samson, he was imprisoned, beaten, and mocked. And like Samson, he dies with his arms outstretched. But his story doesn't end there. Jesus' story doesn't end in death. It ends in Christ rising back from the dead and defeating death. Because Christ wasn't in chains for his own sins. Christ was in chains for our sins. Jesus was the strong man who voluntarily put himself in our place because, like Samson, we are proud. We are driven by our desires. We are casual with God's commands. We stand before God guilty, deserving of punishment, and Christ comes in and he takes the chains off of us and he puts them on himself. That's the better Savior. Do you know that Savior? Because when you see that Christ came all the way down for you, and when you had no way out, he took your punishment and he put it on himself so that you could walk away free, that changes you. 1 Corinthians 6, I love it. Paul says, you were bought with a price. That price was Jesus Christ. And so then he says, now glorify God in your bodies. Your bodies aren't going to be dead. You actually have new life. What do you do with that new life? Glorify God with all of it. And when you make your home in that gospel, that Jesus died the death you deserve, you'll begin to live a life of grateful response to him. God's commands are not going to be optional. You're not going to be casual about them. They're also not going to be drudgery. They'll become sources of life and joy for you. Pride is going to be replaced by humility as you surrender the spotlight to the one who died for you. I'm going to close with this, the last thing that we learned from Samson. I love it. It's never too late. It's never too late. It's never too late to cry out to God. 16:22, the hair on his head began to grow after it had been shaved. When he was at his lowest, listen, when he was at his very lowest, God had not forgotten him. In fact, before Samson ever knew it, God was already working in him again. Samson's hair, look, it represents the presence of the Lord in Samson's life, which is where his strength came from. And while Samson's lying defeated in prison, the Lord was already stirring again. That's how God works. Before you ever even realize it, God's working on you. Some of you have sabotaged your lives so much, and now you're finally sitting in the raw ugliness of your self-destruction. And I want you to know, God is not done with you. He still wants you. And like Samson, you need to get on your knees and you need to cry out, oh, sovereign Lord, remember me. God, I've sinned. I recognize I'm a sinner and I own it, but you say you'll remember me. You say you'll save even a wretch like me. Look, it's kind of wild, but Samson's greatest strength came at his weakest moment. You realize that? In his weakness, he finally surrendered himself to God, and God used his weakness, not his strength, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Listen to me, this is counterintuitive, but your weakness before God is your greatest strength. Your weakness before God, it's your greatest strength. Are you ready to own your self-destruction, to admit you've messed up and you need help? That's when you're ready to be used by God. Have you betrayed a friend? It's not too late. Have you cheated on your spouse? It's not too late. Did you screw up your job and get fired? It's not too late. Is your addiction destroying your family? It's not too late. Is your anger burning bridges with those you love? It's not too late. When you are at your worst, God has not forgotten you. And he wants to use that moment to draw you back to himself. You need to repent. You need to come home. Some of you need to repent of your pride. You need to repent of the casual way you treat God. You need to repent of your self-gratification, whatever it is, and you need to come home. And what you see is right there in that moment, that's where God's waiting for you with arms open wide, saying, now you're finally ready for me to work in your life. Let's pray. God, thank you that it's never too late. Thank you for your grace on us, that even though we seem to mess ourselves up time and again, we're never too messed up. We're never too bad off. We're never too far gone. Thank you for that, Father. God, I pray that you would, I don't know how else to say this, but soften, ease our hearts and minds this morning, that we might be open to you speaking to us, to you leading us and convicting us of what's going on in our lives. In fact, guys, I want to give you a time as you're there with your head bowed and your eyes closed to kind of deal with God, just for a moment. I think it may be a couple ways you need to do that. Maybe you are a Christian, you are a follower of Christ, but there's something that you've been holding on to. There's something that's been causing destruction. It's been eating away. It's been, when I talk about being corroding from the inside out, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's darkness. It's something that you haven't confessed to anybody. I want you, if you would be so bold, to confess that to God. Because right on the other side of that is the Father waiting for you. Because that weakness, when you finally admit your sin, that's where your greatest strength is, where the Father can restore you. Would you give that to him? Confess that to him? Maybe the other way is you're not a Christian. And even the idea of kind of being in a prayer posture is a little odd to you, but maybe you've been running from God for a while. Maybe running from God your whole life. You've never given your life to him. But now you're in a spot where he's waking you up. You don't know why some of these things are happening until you hear this, that God might be using this to unsettle you, to redirect you to him. And he's telling you to come home. Simple thing you have to do, you can do, is to give your life over to him. So, Father, I want to come home. I'm tired of running. I surrender my life to you. Maybe that's what you need to pray today. God, thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ, that while we were in prison, he walked in, broke our chains, set us free, and then took the punishment for us. Thank you for the great hope we have in the gospel, that we have new life in him. We worship you for it, Father. Would it not be mundane to us? Would it not be too familiar to us? Might we be in awe and wonder of your great hope that you give us in Christ? Thank you, Father, for the way you love us. It's in the name of Christ that we pray it. Amen.